Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, we're going to begin in chapter 46 this morning. Notice I include the genealogy in the reference. We're not going to read it, and I'll talk about that briefly in the first point. Last time we saw Joseph with the blessings and the gifts of Pharaoh send his brothers back to his father Jacob to reveal that he was alive and to persuade him to come down, that they could continue to live and prosper for the next 5 years of famine that was going to devastate the regions. And Joseph had procured favor with Pharaoh for his father's house in providence and sovereignty of God. And so Jacob, upon worshiping and submitting to God's will before he took one foot outside that promised land, making sure that the Lord did supernaturally appear, giving his promises one more time to Jacob. Jacob enters the land. And remember, all of this was foretold way back in Genesis 15, where God told Abraham that your descendants would be sojourners in a foreign land for 400 years. And by the way, they would be afflicted. That was part of the promise too. And all the faithful in Israel would have remembered that word. That God's word was coming, an ultimate blessing, an ultimate fulfillment, but they were going to have to be tested and tried and refined, as it were, in a furnace. And that's true for God's calling on our lives. That God has promised us salvation and eternal life and pleasures forever in heaven, but he's also promised us afflictions and tribulations. And we have to bear up under those. It's to God's glory. And it gives our life purpose and meaning as we can trust in God even in difficult times and see how he's at work. And I want to exhort you that in this text, as we see God's blessing and provision for his people, we also again see them living by faith in his word, and that is what God will provide for us. As we trust in him, whether it's good times or bad, if we live by faith in his word, he'll be with us. And he'll provide for us. Let's just pause as we turn to his word. Father, again, we thank you for this word. We thank you for an amazing way that you provided for your people, and that we're going to see how you made your promises good through all of the disparate and seemingly unrelated circumstances, even antithetical things that seem to go against your will, and yet you used all of it to make Israel into a great nation, what you said you would do. How much more, Lord Jesus, will you do the things you've promised to us? That you will give us a full and complete salvation. That you will recompense us with many rewards. Rewards of grace. We don't deserve any of them. And that you will sustain us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. So, Father, quicken us in faith this morning by your word and by your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin reading just a couple of verses before your text in the bulletin. I want to begin reading in verse 26 of chapter 46, and then we'll go through the end of the text, verse 12 of 47. Let's give God the glory as we hear his word. And so all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were two persons. And so all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70 persons. Then he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot, and he went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him, and he fell on his neck, and he wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's house, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house, who were in the land of Canaan, have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took 5 men from among his brothers and he presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob, and he set him before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh blessed, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers, and he gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, the genealogies in God's faithfulness. The genealogies in God's faithfulness. Again, I did not read the genealogy. I tried to spare you a lot of verses of a lot of names. We've read the other ones, and we looked at them in depth. And we saw the importance of the genealogies, and they are important as markers of historical genre of literature. In fact, you find many genealogies in the ancient records of ancient peoples. And whenever you see these genealogies, you see them just like you see them in Scripture. You see father, son, and you see occasionally it might say something about this person or a little vignette about that person. But what that tells us is that this is historical fact. This is a record. This isn't a myth. This isn't an allegory. This isn't some kind of proverbial thing that you're supposed to understand sort of tongue-in-cheek or something that's not literally true. This is an historical record of fact. And the ancient genealogical records were very important in different cultures and settings to mark hereditary rights and property and possession and occupation and family. And they would be stored in cities. And kind of like our identification papers, you know, like our birth certificates or passports, they had these genealogical records. Many cultures did, societies going all the way back to Sumeria and as far back as we can find them in Egypt and other places. They had these records. And again, they're marking certain things of fact. They were important. And they were records. So we have this genealogy that I did not read to you again, beginning in verse 8 all the way through verse 25. And in this particular record, Moses is giving, again, this is the final genealogy in the book of Genesis. And what Moses is doing for us, remember, he's writing these books 400 years later. 430 years is the sojourn in Egypt, but depending on when you decide to begin the counting and so forth. But it's about 400 years later, and Moses is writing these books. They're in the Exodus. And God is inspiring him to do this. It's the word of God through his prophet Moses. And one of the things that this final genealogy is showing is that God kept his promise. That God took 70 into Egypt. And from that 70, he made a great nation. That there were 12 tribes. And that there were, as we see by Numbers 26, when again Moses writing in the present in Numbers, but looking back here in Genesis, we see those same families being put forward in Numbers 26. And it's an interesting thing to compare Genesis 46 with Numbers 26. You see a lot of the same names, sometimes a little bit of spelling variation because language changes, and Moses was respecting that as he's accurately keeping these records. But you see over and over again the people being named by families. It's usually translated families in the English, sometimes clan in some of the older translation. And it's the Hebrew word mishpachoth. And it's the mishpachoth of Israel, the families of Israel. Because if you were a Jew, if you're a Benjamite or Benjaminite, you might also be a Gileadite. Because Gilead was one of the families of Benjamin. Or if you're a Levite, you would further identify yourself as a Kohathite. Because you went from one of these families. Because out of the 12 tribes, there became the 70 families. That's why there were 70 elders called up on the mountain. Because each one of them represented one of the 70 families. And what this text is saying is that God took 70 heads. And by the time of Numbers, there are 70 clans. And everybody knows that. There's a few that have changed because some of the people in Genesis, their family wouldn't continue, or they'd be very small. And then somebody's grandson's line would grow big, and so they would get absorbed into that clan. So there's a few differences because the clans are the big bodies of people, and the smaller one might get absorbed. So you see that in this text. But it's a really wonderful thing to see that God in 400 years really did it. 70 went down. And now there are 3 million in Numbers. 70 families, 70 clans, 70 mishpachoth of Israel. And I say all that to say that if you look through this text, you'll see the way in which this genealogy, and you can study it, and you can do a lot of things with it, but the way in which it's set forward. So you get the sons of Leah, 33, right? And then the sons of Leah's maid, Zilpah, 16. And then you get the sons of Rachel, 14. And then the sons of Rachel's maid, Bilhah, 7. And altogether, you get 70. But if you count carefully and if you look, you'll see some things that are different from the way we would do things, but not from the way that they would do things. This would be perfectly normal. So, for example, you get a couple of grandsons listed in verse 12. The sons of Perez. Perez was Judah's son. Perez would have been a toddler when they're going down into Egypt. So these grandsons are not born yet. But again, Moses is writing about the 70 clans, and they did go down to Egypt in the loins of their father. That's exactly the way they would have said it. So these sons of Perez, not yet born, are going to be in the loins of their father. But these are the ones who become the clans later, so it's important for them to know that. And the same thing is true about the sons of Beriah in verse 17, who are the sons of Asher. And so, the grandsons of Asher. So Asher has a son, Beriah. And then we get the sons of Beriah, Heber and Malchiel. Clearly, they're not born yet. Because Asher's sons, if this one was born, would have been very, very young. And in fact, we know this is true with Benjamin. If you look down the sons of Benjamin, 21 and 20, or verse 21, there are 10. Benjamin has 10 sons. But if you check in Numbers 26, a couple of them are actually grandsons. But that's the way they would say it. They were all sons of Abraham, and Moses is using shorthand here. And then he's going to do it a little bit more detail in Numbers to show which ones become the clans and which ones get absorbed. That's also why you don't have any mention of any of the wives. It's not that they're not important, but the clans of Israel were named for the fathers. And there are some interesting things even in that. For example, Sarah, in verse 17, the daughter of one of the sons, the daughter of Asher, but the sister of his sons, she's counted as a clan. You have to count her because the number is 16, and it's 15 without Sarah. So Sarah is a clan. Why? Well, the scholars believe, and I think this is perfectly legitimate, that she remained single. So as a person who went down to Egypt, she is a household. Now, her household doesn't continue, but neither does Ur and Onan, who died in Canaan. And yet they're counted among the sons of Leah. Okay? And some think that it's actually Dinah who is counted in replacing Ur and Onan, along with Jacob himself, to get back to 33. But whatever the case may be, there are different ways of doing it. But we see this in this genealogy. The point is, it's the 70 families that come later. Right? And that 70 comes up over and over again. Exodus 1:5, Deuteronomy 10:22. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons. Actually, is about 140 if you count the wives. But they're not counted. because it's the clans that are being counted. You see that? And the servants who went down, and Calvin's convinced that many of the servants, if not all of them, would have come as well. And by the way, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah, they're not counted. Now, Rachel and Leah are both dead. We're going to find out that Leah had died before this. But Bilhah and Zilpah would certainly have been alive, but they're not numbered because they're not a separate clan like Sarah is. So she has to be numbered because she's a single woman. She didn't marry into a clan. Now, her clan doesn't continue, so it gets absorbed into one of these others. And if you count in numbers, you get 59 families who are said to be the mishpachot, the families, 59 people, 59 men who are heads of these families. And then you add the 11 patriarchs because you're not counting Levi at this time, and you're back to 70. It's really amazing. All right, so I'm just saying this to say the genealogy is in God's faithfulness. The point of this genealogy is that God really did what he said he would do. He took the 12 and he began with 70 heads. And by the time of Numbers, when Moses is recording it for the people who are alive at that time, they know what clan they are. They can trace it back now and they see it. And they see God's faithfulness. Even if a couple of families got absorbed or didn't continue, God replaced them with others, and you get back to the 70. This is the genealogy of God's faithfulness. And beloved, we need this. We need to know that his word is true. If I'm going to live by his word, I have to believe it's true. That it's fact, not fiction, not fantasy. I'm not playing a game, pretending like there's a God that's in control of all things, because that helps me to live better. It's real. His word is true. It shows itself to be true. He keeps his promises. His word is fact. And that's how I can live for God in this world, by believing and knowing that his word is true. And so that's my second point, living for God in this world, living for God in this world. We have to have confidence in this word. And we see the reason for this genealogy is to give them that confidence that they could see how God was faithful 400 plus years earlier. All right. So Joseph, as soon as he meets his family, he tells them that he's got a report to Pharaoh. Well, Joseph is a man under authority, and he's going to do that. In verse 31, I will go up and tell Pharaoh. Joseph is second in command of all Egypt, but Egypt is a dictatorship, a monarchy. I mean, Pharaoh is regarded as a god. And so Joseph has to get his permission. And he has a plan that he wants to see them dwell in Goshen. And remember, Pharaoh's already promised them the best of the land, which is Goshen. He's already said that to them. So Joseph is not playing a game. He's not being manipulative. He's not doing anything. When he tells them to tell their occupation as shepherds, he's telling them tell the truth. He's not saying something that isn't true. They are shepherds. They are ranchers. They do have livestock. They did other things too. No doubt they knew how to do some farming. They would have had to do that. Probably knew how to do some blacksmithing and leather work and everything else. But they were cattlemen. They were shepherds. And so he tells them that. Why? Because they might be tempted to not say that when they see how shepherds are hated by the Egyptians. And he's saying, tell the truth. And so that's part of how they enter into Egypt. And he knows that Pharaoh is going to ask their occupation. Isn't that interesting? I found that really interesting. When Pharaoh says to you, what is your occupation? Now, why would Pharaoh say that? Because Pharaoh is the head of state and he's about to allow these immigrants into his land. He's not going to allow vagrants into his land. He's not going to allow people into this land that's just going to be a burden to the nation, that are going to eat his bread without contributing. Pharaoh's not going to do that. That's not the way your country prospers. This is the way you lose your country, by just opening it up to people who are actually going to hurt the nation. And so Pharaoh recognized that. Matthew Henry has a wonderful quote here. He says, quote, Pharaoh takes it for granted they had something to do, else Egypt should be no place for them, no harbor for idle vagrants. That destroys a nation. Idleness, vagrancy. You have to contribute or you're a burden. Now, sometimes things happen and people are incapacitated and we want to help those. But able-bodied people have to be contributing. Matthew Henry goes on. All that have a place in the world should have an employment in it according to their capacity, some occupation or other, mental or manual. Those that need not work for their bread must still yet have something to do to keep from idleness. And this was well known in our culture and among the Puritans, and the Puritan work ethic, the Christian work ethic, that you work Because if you don't work, what happens? You don't have meaning. You don't have purpose. You begin to get depressed. I can't tell you how many times where I've seen this. Somebody says, well, you know, that so-and-so is struggling with depression. Well, does he work? No. Is he able-bodied? Well, he's been diagnosed as disabled now. And it's just this cycle that you put people in. And unfortunately, our nation does this. And it hurts families. Different historians have noticed how this has just really hurt certain families, poor families. And just the cycle of poverty continues because they reward you for doing nothing. You know, my son's been working at Light of Life, the mission downtown, and they'll take anybody in. But there are certain things you have to do. You have to do certain things because they want to really help people. If they just give them free stuff, they're going to hurt them. They're going to hurt their humanity. So they make them do certain things, so a lot of them don't. So what are they doing? They're camping all over the place in the city. I was talking to a young man. He works in the city, and he used to go down, and he said it was wonderful. Up till 2019, he said the businesses would stay open till midnight, and people would congregate and come, and he said everybody would go out at lunch right in the middle of the business district. He said, no, it's not that at all, because there's just so much homeless, idle vagrants who are there who harass people. Even the smell. Everything is changing downtown. And he said it's a shame he had to move out of the downtown area. And it's not good when our nation allows this. It's not compassion. It hurts people. They have to be taught to work. Right? You don't just give your little kid anything that he wants. You say, no, you have to do what's right first. Well, that's kind of what a person's doing when they're standing there begging. I was watching the other day. I was downtown, and there was a car in front of me. And, you know, one of the people with the signs near the Smithfield Street Bridge. And it was a young person, clearly able-bodied, you know, nothing wrong with them, walking down with the sign. And I saw the person in front of me, a woman, start to roll her window down. I could see a bill in her hand. And when the person came over and took it, I could tell it wasn't a one from the back. And I could tell it wasn't a five. And it was at least a 10, because, you know, from the building of the back of the bill. Now, think about that. If that person can get two or three more of those in the next 60 minutes, $40 or $50 an hour, and you wonder why there's a vagrancy problem? To do nothing? $40 or $50? These people are being destroyed. And the city could end it in a moment. All they have to do is pass a law, $500 fine to give any homeless person money in the street. $500 fine. They would go away if they couldn't make a good living down there doing that. They would have to find something to do. Again, Matthew Henry, magistrates should inquire into the occupation of their subjects as those that have care of the public welfare. For idle people are as drones in the hive, unprofitable burdens on the commonwealth. It's exactly what happens. It's going to destroy downtown. But Pharaoh shows his superiority to our culture in making sure that they work and that they do honest work. And then again in verse 6, notice this. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. And if you know any competent men among them, did you see this? If you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. You know what that's called? That's merit-based hiring and promotion. Whoever is competent, I want to be my herdsman. Now, what person wouldn't do that in your life? Do you find the person that's not competent and put them over the security of your house? Would you do that for open heart surgery? I want the doctor who's not competent, but who satisfies some random category, the oppressed group, whatever that happens to be at the moment. Or do you want a competent person? Pharaoh prospered because he did merit-based hiring, something that the Smithsonian has called whiteness now. When did that become whiteness? Hiring people who are good at their job. That's just common sense. And when the Smithsonian says that, they insult peoples of all color. It's ridiculous. And so we need to work. This is how we live for God in the world. And it's good to work. Working is good. Working is how you serve God. You don't need to be a minister to serve God. But you need to remember that you are not of this world. That while we live for God in the world, we live by faith in His word. And that's what the Jews say in this text. They said to Pharaoh, verse 4, I wish the English did a better job in the New King James. They said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land. That's in the Hebrew. They say, Lagor Haaretz. We have come to sojourn in the land. Goy is sojourn. Goy is nation, foreign nation. To sojourn. We haven't moved here. We've come to sojourn in the land. Why? Because their land is where God said it was, Canaan. But they know they got to be here for a while. And they're going to submit to God on that. But they're living by faith in his word. Both the ESV, New American Standard, all say sojourn. That's what it literally says. And Jacob twice blesses Pharaoh. Verse 7 and verse 10. That's good and right too. We are to pray. We are to give thanks. We are to make intercession, supplications for our leaders. Right? To pray. To bless them. If they're blessed and they do good, then we're going to prosper. And we're going to be able to worship God in quietness and reverence, as 1 Timothy 2 says. And that's what we want. We want leaders who are good. Jacob's able to bless him, by the way, because he's done well. He has promoted Joseph, rescued him from prison. So Jacob does. He has blessed Jacob's house. He's blessed and protected the church. And so Jacob blesses him. Jacob would not be blessing him if he was throwing their boy babies in the Nile. Okay, that's going to happen later. They don't pray for God's blessing. Then they cry out for deliverance. But this is living for God in the world. The world ought to want to see wise, worldly people, if I could say it that way, recognize the value of seeking the blessing of the church. Darius did in Ezra 6. Remember Darius, the Persian emperor, who sends back all of the Jews and the products they need to do the temple because Cyrus had made the edict, but it hadn't been kept. And so Ezra chapter 6, verse 9, whatever they need, young bulls, rams, lambs for burnt offerings for the God of heaven. And he says, Elohim, Israel's God, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail. Why? And then what does he say? Verse 10, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven to pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Darius was smart enough to say, I want the church praying for me. I'm not going to try to shut down the church. I'm not going to try to say that what the church or what the scriptures say here is evil and I'm going to change it or call them haters or bigots or homophobes. No, I'm going to protect the church and let the church pray for me. And I'm not going to interfere with their worship, the very thing that our fathers did in this nation that prospered it for so long. But we have to pursue holiness in this world. That's my third point. We have to pursue holiness. Yes, we are to do these things, submit to our government authorities, work, pray for our leaders. But we can't do that at the expense of holiness. This is why Joseph was so keen on their staying in Goshen, because Goshen was where the shepherds were. That's why Pharaoh says, if you know any competent shepherds among them, let them be herdsmen for my livestock, because that's where they're kept. Goshen is the easternmost, northernmost portion of Egypt. It borders Canaan. So it's closest to the promised land, and it's all this pasture land. It's got no major cities at this time. It's largely uninhabited. It's where, again, the flocks and the herds were of Egypt and of their the Bedouins who would come through and be able to use the land. But Joseph wants them to be there. And he's using the idea of shepherds being an abomination to ensure that they get to stay in Goshen. Why? Because Joseph does not want his father's house to be absorbed by the Egyptians. He doesn't want them to become one. He wants them to be separate. He believes in God's promise. God's going to make them a nation, but it's going to take hundreds of years. And so there's got to be a separation. They can't become involved in all of the different cultural aspects of wicked, pagan, false religion, Egypt. And so they have to be separate. He says to them, so it shall be, verse 33, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants' occupation have been livestock from our youth, even our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. You know, sometimes we need to be an abomination to the world around us in order that we cannot become corrupted by them. Maybe that's what God's going to start to do in America. I hope not. I would rather not be seen as an abomination by the world, because that probably means affliction and persecution. But if that's what it takes, then it's worth it. If that's what it takes to make sure that we are not becoming mingled and losing our distinctive saltiness and lightliness. I don't know how to say that. Lightness. Calvin says this on verse 34, had they been mingled with the Egyptians, they might have been scattered far and wide. But now, seeing they are made objects of detestation, detestable, and are thought unworthy to be admitted to common society, now they're going to be protected. Calvin applies it to us. So the Lord often permits us to be despised or rejected by the world, that being liberated and cleansed from its pollution, we may cultivate holiness. That is the purpose of life. That we would be holy as he is holy. And they're not going to be right. No Egyptian shepherd or Hebrew shepherd, even the favored family of Joseph, is going to be climbing Egypt's social ladder. You're not going to be getting invited to the balls and to the ceremonies and to the great, celebrations as a shepherd in Egypt. They're not going to want you around for whatever reason. There's a couple of different theories, but we don't need to worry about that. But they did hate the shepherds. Shepherds are an abomination. Even in the writings and in the drawings, shepherds are always emaciated, bowed down. They just look, horrible in their reliefs that we have discovered. And so it's true. They despise them. But Joseph sees that as a good thing. Again, like in the hiding place where they were able to worship God in the latrines because the Nazis didn't like the smell. And they gave thanks for that. I don't want that, but if that's what it takes, it's better to have that in holiness than to dwell in castles and become like pagans. And so Joseph valued the things of God over the things of the world. I mean, think about it. He's going into Egypt. He is the Savior. Pharaoh's promised him the world. He could have said, I want court positions for all of my brothers. He could have made them Pharaoh's court. I want my brothers to be over the military. I want my brothers to be over Egypt's lucrative grain industry. That's where they made their money. Egypt becomes the breadbasket for the Roman Empire. If you have studied that, the great grain ships from Alexandria would go and supply food for all of Rome. Lucrative grain industry in Egypt. He could have said, I want my brothers business magnates and corporation heads. No, I want them to be shepherds. What you despise, but it'll keep us from being mingled in with you. It'll keep us from being unequally yoked, right? Christians have that same command. We should have friends in the world, and I hope you do, but there needs to be limits of those friendships. And it shouldn't be you. I think if you're living right, it won't be you pushing them away. It'll be them saying, okay, I had enough. I mean, if you're really living out your faith, you're not going to have to tell them you're getting too close. They're going to say to you, you're getting too close. They want a little bit of light. They want a little bit of salt. But when you're really living, they're gonna have their fill of you. And you'll be able to maintain that separation. But we've got to pursue holiness in this world, and we can't do that if we become just like the world. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to remember this world is not our home. This world is not our home. Look at verse 30. When Israel sees Joseph, Jacob sees his long-lost son, what does he say? Now let me die. Since I have seen your face, because you are still alive. What's he saying there? There is nothing better that I can hope for in this world. My son, who I thought was dead. 17 years he had with Joseph. Joseph is sold into slavery. 22 years he thinks he's dead. And then 17 more years he gets till he dies with Joseph. Because he's 130 when he goes in. And he dies at 147. God restores the 17 years. I can die now, right? I think sometimes we think that in the world, and I think it's a good thing. I've prayed with many of our older saints who are like, why am I still here? Why doesn't the Lord call me home? And I don't know. I know at 130, Jacob probably didn't think that he's going to have to move his whole house to Egypt. He probably thought God's difficult tasks in his life was over, but at 130, he has to change everything. Difficult. I can't promise you, I don't care how old you are, that God might not have your greatest test in your 70s, 80s, 90s. Abraham was probably about 115 when God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, right, and sacrifice him. Because he was 100 when he was born, and Isaac's a young man now, 13, 14, 15. So Abraham's greatest defining trial, when he probably thought Isaac's going to take over now, he's the promised seed, I'll just fade into the background, retire, put my feet up, get one of those drinks with the little umbrellas, sit in the chair. I don't know. I don't know what God might have for you. I know, but we see these kind of things. Simeon, by the way, when he sees Jesus, remember? Now let your servant depart. Nothing better for me in this world, but maybe God still might have work for you to do. Joseph gets 17 more years of, no doubt, blessedness. Probably the best 17 years of his life. But even that's not promised. I know when our kids were growing up, and like Sarah went to school, her youngest, and Robin and I are like in the house alone. And the kids are gone. And it just really hit me. And I know there are certain points in life where things happen, like you graduate or you retire, you know, you get married. Well, for me, I don't know, the most poignant thing that I was thinking of was like, the kids are gone. What's our purpose now? You know, like that was our purpose. You know, raise them in the fear of the Lord, teach them to know God, try to teach them good moral values, discipline them. You know, by the grace of God, they all profess to know him, and none of them are terrorists, so we didn't mess up too bad. But, I mean, it really did. I was like, oh, I guess we just hang around for a while till we die. Because we did our major job. We raised our kids. You know, that was my first thought. My first thing I actually said to Robin was, we're the only ones in the house. We don't have to wear clothes anymore. You ask her. I did say that. Thinking we could save money on laundry bills? It's just me and her. She didn't agree with me. But I mean, you wrestle with purpose, right? What am I here for? What am I here to do? Okay, well, I have a spot. I have a job. Okay, I'm doing something that I'm called to do. I'm called to work. I'm worshiping. I'm doing that. Witnessing maybe to my friends. Okay, I got a spouse or I have kids or, I've got a new job that I'm going to do. You know, it's not God's will for everyone to be married. We see that in the text. Sarah is one of the ones counted as a 70, and so is Dina. Dina probably stayed unmarried as well. But whatever it is, you're to continue to serve the Lord. Right? And we've got to remember this world is not our home. 1 Chronicles 29:15, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. This is David now. I mean, David lives in a palace. We are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope, David says. Now, that brings me to verse 9 of our text, where I know people struggle with. Sounds pretty depressing. Jacob saying to Pharaoh, you know, Pharaoh and Egypt prized the elderly. They prized ancientness. That's why they exaggerate how old their history is. I think the Egyptian timeline is way off. But they prize that. So he sees this old man. How old are you? You know, and he wants to honor him because the older he is, the more honor, you know. And Jacob, I think, refuses that sort of idolatry of age. You can have idolatry of youth, which I think we have in our culture. But they had this idolatry of age. And I think that's what Jacob's doing. He's refusing it. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years, and those have been few and evil days. Now, you hear that and you think, is he complaining? Is he sinning? It's certainly possible that he is ungrateful and he's just in a bad mood that day and he is being sinful. Being sinfully ungrateful and complaining. That's possible. I don't think so. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers. Abraham, 175. Isaac, 180. Jacob only gets 147. My problem with taking it in a negative way is it, Scripture seems to say that over and over again. I just gave you 1 Chronicles 29:15. Our days on the earth is a shadow without hope. Or Job 14. Man who is born of women is of few days and full of trouble. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. Or Ecclesiastes 2:23. For all his days are sorrow and his work is burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. Or Ephesians 5:16. We're called to redeem the time, for the days are evil. So what he's saying is true. Our days are short, whether it's 130 years or 60. And the days actually are hard and evil. And everybody has a hard life in that sense and goes through difficulties. And that's why I think we can use that to remind ourselves that our home really is somewhere else. I mean, it's really the unbeliever that we should pity, that this is it for them. These few and evil days, they're trying to find their eternity in them. Psalm 39:4, Lord, make me to know my end And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how fleeting my life is? Listen to this psalm. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best is but a vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. They heap up riches, and they do not know who will gather them. This is something we need to remember, it seems to me, that we are not going to stay here very long, that our days are short, that life is hard in many ways. Calvin says the Lord calls all his people by the sound of the trumpet to be wanderers, whether or not you move around. So he's not talking literally. Let a man diligently exercise himself in this meditation, that he is sojourning in the earth for a short time. You know, I thought Pastor Robinson last Sunday night had a really good point. He was preaching on Ecclesiastes, and he said, you know, life, when you start off, it gives. Life gives. You know, you're a young man, you're a young woman, and you're growing, and you're getting more teeth, and you're growing more hair, and you can hear better and see better, and you get bigger, and you get faster, and you get stronger, and that continues. You get more and more and more as you grow. And then it kind of levels off somewhere, maybe in your 30s. And then life starts to take. And you get worse eyesight and worse healing and sometimes hearing and sometimes less teeth. And you get weaker and you get more aches and pains, and life takes. That's what it is in this world. And it's hard. And it's what we all go through. And that's why the best thing that we can do in our lives here as we serve God is to remember that we are pilgrims. You know, the number one bestseller book after the Bible for centuries in the Christian community, Pilgrim's Progress. What is the whole thing about? The life of a Christian, no matter what time, no matter what nation, no matter what race, if you're a believer, you are a pilgrim. This place is not your home. And we need to remember that. C.T. Studd, the World Evangelism Crusade, who was a missionary in China, India, and Africa, said, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's what gives our life meaning, that we are serving a king to whom we are going to see in our true country. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you, Lord God, that you have given us souls that will continue on after our bodies, and that we will not end when our lives end, but that we will go to either be with you or to be separated from you. Father, help us to live for you confidently in the world, not to earn that presence, Lord God, but to assure ourselves that we really are those who know you and believe in you, and to have the joy and the hope and even many of the blessings that you give to those who seek your face here in the land of the living. So bless our nation again. Bless our church. Protect us. Help us to live for you, Father, and recognize that we have eternity ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.